Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read the remainder of it. So we're at verse 24. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 24. So the Israelites have been sent into exile, and then verse 24, this is the word of the Lord. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and Seraphim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they didn't worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order, "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men from Cuthath made Nergal, and the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Seraphim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And we'll end the reading there at the end of the chapter, and we thank God for his word. Let's pray for a moment. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the focus of the chapter we studied last week was on the southern kingdom of Judah and its wicked king Ahaz, who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord because he was an idolater, worshipping false gods and idols alongside his worship of the Lord. He even sacrificed one of his children to a pagan god, which was, of course, a wicked thing to do. And he set up a new altar in the temple of the Lord, an altar which was modeled on the altar he saw in Damascus. And so he set aside the Lord's altar and replaced it with this new pagan altar. And he remodeled other parts of the temple in deference to the king of Assyria. So he was a wicked king. But in the midst of his wicked reign, the Lord came to him through the prophet Isaiah and announced that one day a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son whose name will be Emmanuel. And so, yes, in the midst of Ahaz's wicked reign, the Lord announced the coming of the Savior of the world, who would give up his life on the cross to set us free from the punishment we deserve for all that we have done wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and to set us free from the power of sin as well, so that with his help we're able to do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord and to serve him all the days of our life. So that was last week. The focus of the chapter this week is now back on the northern kingdom of Israel. And today's chapter can be divided into the two parts that I had for the two readings. So verses 1 to 23 are about how and why the Lord sent the Israelites into exile. And verses 24 to 41 are about, well, what happened once they were taken away into exile? And so the chapter begins, like many of the previous ones, with our narrator recording for us the reign of King Hosea, as he normally does. He tells us when he began to reign and for how long. And then there's a brief summary of his reign. And according to verse 2, if you've got your Bible open, you can see that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But while he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he wasn't like the kings of Israel who preceded him. So he was bad, but he wasn't as bad as the previous ones. And then, as he normally does, the narrator tells us about one incident from the reign of the king. And it's that this new king of Assyria came up and attacked him. So why would the king of Assyria attack him? Well, our narrator explains for us that Hosea had been the Assyrian king's vassal. So he was subject to the king of Assyria. He was obliged to pay the Assyrian king a regular tribute. And this arrangement probably began under one of the previous kings, but the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea had turned to Egypt for help against Assyria. And with Egypt's backing, he was no longer willing to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, well, he wasn't prepared to put up with that. And so he came to attack Hosea, as we read in verse 1, and he managed to capture him, as we read in verse 4. He then invaded the whole of the land and put Samaria, the capital city, under siege for 3 years. And at the end of the 3 years, he captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. In other words, he took them away into exile to a far-off land. And this was really a reversal of the Exodus. So at the time of the Exodus in the days of Moses, the Lord rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he brought them up into the promised land and he enabled them to settle there. Well, now the people are being taken from the promised land and they're being taken as slaves to a far-off country. So for years and years, the Lord let them live in the promised land, but now the king of Assyria has taken them away. And so why did this happen? What was the reason for their exile? Well, our narrator explains it for us from verse 7 onwards. He tells us in verse 7 that all this, so the imprisonment of the king, the invasion of the land, the exile of the people, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. So I wonder, do you ever think that sin doesn't matter? Do you ever say to yourself, well, what does it matter if I sin? What does it matter if I do wrong? Well, sin matters. How do we know sin matters? Because all of this happened to the Israelites because of their sin. Because they kept sinning against the Lord without confessing it or turning from it, they went into exile. They were sent away from the presence of the Lord in the promised land of Israel, and they were sent away into exile. And against whom did they sin? Well, our narrator tells us in verse 7 that they sinned against the Lord their God. And you'll notice that he's using God's special covenant name, which appears in our English Bibles as Lord in capital letters. And it speaks to us of God's commitment to his people, how he's bound himself with a promise to be their God and to deliver them from their sin and misery by his son who was coming into the world. And the narrator goes on to describe the Lord as the one who brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh. And so against whom did they sin? Well, they sinned against the God who was committed to them, who was for them, who had saved them in the past. And that's how bad their sin was, because they had sinned against an evil God, then, you know, it wouldn't have been so bad to sin against him. If they disobeyed a tyrannical God who neither loved them nor cared for them, then it would be understandable. But that's not whom they sinned against. They sinned against this kind and good God who had promised to love them with an everlasting love and to take care of them and who had been good to them. They turned away from him. And how did they sin against him? Our narrator tells us at the end of verse 7 that they worshipped other gods and they followed the practices of the pagan kings who once lived in the land. And they also followed the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. So the people were led astray by the pagan nations around them and by their own kings who taught them to sin against the Lord and to worship idols. The narrator says they did things in secret that were not right, and they built high places for themselves. So in the early days of the kingdom, they used those high places for the worship of the Lord, but according to verse 10, they eventually set up sacred stones and Asherah poles at these high places, so they began to worship false gods at these high places, and they burned incense as the pagans did. And so according to verse 12, they worshipped idols, even though the Lord their God had told them not to worship idols. And I wonder, are we meant to see an escalation in these verses? You know, first they sinned in secret. You know, that's bad. Then they worshipped the Lord at the high places. So that's worse, because now it's public. And then they set up idols and burned incense at the high places. So that's even worse. So they're not just worshipping the Lord. They're not worshipping these false gods. And then it says they worshipped idols without specifying where they did it. So perhaps they just did it everywhere. So is there an escalation from sinning in secret to sinning out in the open and in public without being ashamed of it? And the narrator tells us in verse 13 that the Lord warned them through all his prophets and seers. So he sent them preachers to tell them to turn from their evil ways and to return to the Lord and to obey him once again. He sent them preachers to tell them to repent and to warn them of what would happen to them if they refused to repent. But they would not listen. Do you see that in verse 14? They would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their fathers. So he's thinking of their ancestors who rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness in the time of Moses. They too were stiff-necked. In other words, they were like a stubborn animal which doesn't want to go in the right way. And those of you who have dogs, you know how they will stiffen their necks when you pull the lead, because they don't want to go your way. They want to go their own way. And the people were like, their fathers were like that in the wilderness. The people in the land of Israel were like that, because they didn't want to go the Lord's way. They wanted to go their own way. They rejected God's decrees and his covenant. They didn't pay attention to his warnings. They followed worthless idols. And our narrator says that they themselves became worthless. You see that in verse 15? So they were made in the image of God. They were to reflect God's glory and goodness on the earth, but instead of reflecting God's goodness and glory, they had become worthless. They become good for nothing, just like their idols. Even though the Lord warned them not to become like the pagan nations around them, they became just like them. And so they did what the Lord had forbidden. And our narrator still isn't finished. It's as if he's underlining their sins for us in thick red markers. So he says they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. They made for themselves two calf-shaped idols. He's referring to the idols which Jeroboam created many years previously. They made for themselves an Asherah pole. They bowed down to the stars above. They worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their children in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery. They sold themselves as slaves into the service of evil. And they therefore provoked the Lord to anger. And because the Lord was angry with them, he removed them from his presence. He removed his people from his presence. I wonder, do you remember the three P's I used to talk about? People, place, and presence. So what's the Bible about? Well, it's about what God has done to bring all of God's people to live in the place that he has prepared for them, where they will enjoy the presence of God in their midst. And when the Lord brought the Israelites into the promised land of Israel, you had God's people in the place he had prepared for them, where they enjoyed his presence in their midst. But because of their persistent sin and rebellion, he sent them out of the land, away from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, was left, but our narrator says that even they did not keep his commands. And it won't be long before the people of Judah are exiled as well. And because of the sins of his people, the Lord rejected them and he afflicted them. And when they did not return to him, he thrust them from his presence and sent them into exile. When did it start to go wrong? When did the rot set in? Well, according to verse 21, it began when Israel and Judah separated. And Jeroboam became king of Israel in the north, because he enticed the people away from the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The great sin was to worship those two golden calves. And the Israelites persisted in all of his sins. They did not turn away from them. And so the Lord removed them from the land. He sent them away into exile in Assyria. So why did the exile take place? Because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God. And so again, do you ever think that sin doesn't matter? Do you ever say to yourself, well, what does it matter if I sin? What does it matter if I do wrong? Well, sin does matter. How do we know sin matters? Because look what happened to the Israelites because of their sin, their persistent sin. So sin matters to God. Our disobedience matters to him. It provokes him to anger. And that's why we must all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as one of us. And he was prepared to take the blame for all that we have done wrong and to give up his life on the cross to pay for all of our sins and shortcomings. He endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners so that whoever trusts in him, whoever is united to Christ by faith, is justified. That is to say, we are pardoned by God, and God accepts us as right in his sight. Even though we may have done everything wrong, he accepts us in Christ. And instead of casting us from his presence forever, he promises to give us life and peace and joy and happiness in his presence forever. Casting the Israelites into exile was a kind of a foretaste or a foreshadowing of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord forever. If the Israelites had listened to the prophets, if they turned from their sins, if they'd returned to the Lord, then he would have pardoned them. But because they persisted in their life of sin and rebellion, he sent them away. And God will send away into hell all who persist in their sin and rebellion in this life. But he pardons all who confess their sins and who trust in Christ for salvation. He pardons them and accepts them, and he gives them the hope of everlasting peace and joy in the life to come. And so if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you're trusting in him for peace with God, then rejoice and be glad because of God's kindness to you. Because God has rescued you from the exile you deserve in hell. And he's given you the sure and certain hope of everlasting life in his presence, where there's fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, which we do not deserve, but which are ours because of Christ. That's the first half of today's chapter. That's why we must all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in believing in him, we are forgiven. And we will not be sent away. But the second half of the chapter tells us about what happened after they were sent away into exile. And according to verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people he had taken captive from other nations, and he settled them throughout the region of throughout the towns of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. So they took over Samaria, the capital city, and lived in the towns of that region. But since they were foreigners, who didn't know the Lord, they didn't worship the Lord. And so the Lord sent lions against them. Do you see that in verse 25? The Lord sent a plague of lions to destroy them. Someone reported this to the king and explained that it happened because the people living in the land didn't know what the God of the land requires. So they assumed that the Lord, our God, was just like the gods of the nations. So the pagans believed that one God ruled over one place, another God ruled over another place, and so on. And so they believed that the God of the region of Samaria ruled over what happened in Samaria. And they said, well, you need to know how to placate him so that he'll send the lions away. The king sent one of the captive priests back to Israel to teach the people what the God of Samaria requires. And according to verse 28, the priest taught them how to worship the Lord. But did he really? If he really taught them how to worship the Lord, then he would have taught them that we are to worship the Lord and him alone. Because the Lord, what the Lord requires from his people is that we should have no other gods before him and that we should worship him exclusively. So that's what the Lord requires. But according to verse 29, each national group living in the northern kingdom made its own gods, and they set them up in shrines on the high places. And in verses 30 and 31, the narrator names the gods they worshipped because each group had its own god. And so while they may have worshipped the Lord, they didn't worship the Lord exclusively. As far as they were concerned, the Lord was just one among many gods which they were required to honor. As it says in verse 33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. And then according to verse 34, to this day, that is to the day that this the narrator wrote this, to this day they persist in their former practices. So he's saying that they neither worship the Lord nor adhere to his decrees and ordinances or and laws and commands. And in this, in one sentence, the narrator says that they worship the Lord and the other gods. But then in the very next sentence, he says, well, they didn't worship the Lord. So one sentence he says they worship the Lord. The next sentence he says they didn't worship the Lord. So is he contradicting himself? Well, he's not contradicting himself, because their worship of the Lord wasn't genuine worship. Because, again, it wasn't exclusive. If they really worship the Lord, then they would not worship any other gods. Because the Lord demands exclusive worship. So we're to worship him alone, and we're not to have any other gods before him or beside him. And think about a man and a wife. A man can't tell his wife that he loves her while he's having affairs with other women. The fact that he's having affairs with other women means that he doesn't really love his wife. If he loved her, he would have no other woman in his life. And since these people had many gods, then that tells you that they didn't really love or fear the Lord. As our narrator tells us in verse 35, when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them not to worship any other gods. Instead, they were to worship only one God, the one God who rescued them from Egypt. To him and to him alone they were to bow down. And they were to worship him alone, because he's the one who rescues his people. But instead of worshiping him, they worshiped all these other false gods. And I've said before that while we may not have make for ourselves idols of silver and gold today and to bow down before, we still have idols. We still have idols, because an idol is anything that is more important to us than the Lord is. It's something we can't bear to be without. And we think that life isn't worth living without this thing or this person in my life. We think that if we have this thing, whatever it is, then I'll be happy, or then I'll be fulfilled, or then I'll be significant, or then I'll be safe. And so it might be something like power, success, or wealth. So if I have enough power, you know, in my job perhaps, if I have enough success, well, then I'll be someone. Or it might be a person, you know, if I have a boyfriend, if I have a girlfriend, if I have a married, if I have children, well, then I'll be truly happy. An idol is what we rely on in order to get what God, only God can give to us. But only God can make us truly happy. Only God can make us truly fulfilled and significant and safe. So we take something good, something which God has made, and we turn it into a god by treating it as the most important thing in our life. And instead of trusting in God for what we need, instead of doing God's will, we now rely on our gods, our idols. And so perhaps we come to church to worship the Lord, but while we're here, you know, we're thinking about that other thing or that other person who is more important to us than God is. Or think of the Lord's parable of the man who found a treasure in a field, and he sold everything he had so he could buy the field and take possession of the treasure. Well, our true treasure is God. But perhaps we replace him with other treasures, and we're willing to give up everything in order to have this other thing or this other person which we treasure most of all. But again, what does the Lord say? He says that we're not to worship any other gods or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. We're not to have any of the gods. And we're to worship the Lord who brought you out of your sin and misery by his Son, who laid down his life for you. He's the one you're to worship and serve. And why wouldn't you worship and serve him when he is the Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, and he gives life to all things, and he sustains and directs all things according to his most holy and perfect will, and he sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sin and misery and to give us the free gift of eternal life? Why wouldn't we worship and serve him? Is there anyone or anything greater than him? Is there anyone or anything better than him? One Sunday evening, I quoted C.S. Lewis, who says, you know, we're far too easily satisfied. He says, we're far too easily satisfied. He says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling around with earthly things and earthly pleasures, when infinite joy is offered to us by the true God. So we're satisfied with the things of this life only. We're satisfied with created things. Now, since God created them, then those things are good, and he made them for our benefit. But they're for this life only. And God offers us something which is altogether better and more fulfilling and more rewarding, because he offers us himself. He offers us everlasting life in his presence. And if we get distracted by these other things, and if we turn away from the Lord, then we'll never have the best thing. But if we keep our focus on God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if we worship and serve him only, if we love, trust, and worship him above all others, then we'll have the best thing, because we'll have God. We'll have him with us in this life to help us and to protect us and to provide us with all that we need. And we'll have him with us forever in the life to come. And so we're to keep our focus on him at all times. And we come to him through his Son who died on the cross to bring sinners like us into his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you because you are the only God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one God we worship. We pray, Lord God, that we would keep our focus on you and worship you and not put anything or anyone before you. And so help us to love you and to obey you and to give thanks to you for our salvation and how you sent your only begotten Son to deliver us from our sins, to save us from the exile we deserve in hell, and to bring us into your presence in the life to come. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.